the triumph of the crucified. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you, we adore you, we worship you, we bow before you because you're a great, all-loving, all-powerful God. And you have triumphed over all evil through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've given us this victory, this triumph. We thank you for it. We Christians take part in this victory of Christ. We die with him, we resurrect with him, we ascend with him, we sit with him on the throne in heaven. As we contemplate this great triumph of your Son, please speak to us. Fill us with your Spirit as I speak and as people listen. Thank you that you will do this. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. The triumph of the crucified. The story I'm going to tell you today has been recorded in the Bible by many eyewitnesses, one of them being the Apostle John, Christ's beloved disciple. He was an eyewitness of the life of Christ, and he writes this in 1 John 1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The constellations filled men's minds with awe and amazement. But God's wonderful plan of salvation is even greater. Once upon a time, billions of years ago, before there was time, before there was space, before there was energy, matter, or living creatures, there was God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. God is love. This is why the Trinity is made up of three persons. They love each other. One person can love only himself, and that is selfishness. The heart of the Trinity longed to love others and be loved in return. To make this possible, they created the universe and an innumerable number of beings. But before they began their work of creation, the Trinity had to decide what kind of beings they wanted. Living automatons, living robots, without free will and choice, or beings who have free will, who voluntarily love God? That was the question. God could not have delight and satisfaction if the will of his created beings was forced, coerced, and their love enforced. No, not even a man is satisfied with that kind of relationship. The Godhead knew that the gift of the free will is bound up with many dangers. One single being could start a revolution against God, anywhere, anytime, with incalculable results. Yet the Trinity decided that all intelligent beings should have free will to obey and love, or to separate themselves from God and rebel. God is not only omnipotent, but also omniscient. Did God know of the coming rebellion in heaven led by Lucifer and the falling away of men? Yes. He knew it ahead of time, although he did not desire it. If God allows such a great crisis to enter the universe, he is also bound to solve it in a satisfactory manner. God found a way in which he can cure the terrible wound of the universe, eliminate rebellion and sin, and show how deeply he loves them and how far he is willing to go for the lost ones. Zechariah 6:12-13 says, Behold a man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There, before the creation of the universe, a long-range plan was laid down, which we call the plan of salvation, which includes the plan of redemption. A divine plan was conceived by which the character of God and the principle of His government will be laid open before the heavenly intelligences. At the same time, the nature and results of rebellion will be clearly revealed. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. This resolution was adopted before the creation of the universe. God was not caught unaware by sin. He knew whom He created when He formed Lucifer. It is a mystery how God could do that, creating His own enemy and murderer. We cannot understand the high price God paid for our free will and choice. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28, 12 to 16. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Lucifer worked cunningly among the angels, telling them that he wanted to extol the government of God, to improve the statue, the status, and the happiness of angels. And after a while, he came out openly and attacked the person and character of God and His law. He attacked the transcription of God's very character, the law. Lucifer demanded that God lighten the burden of His created beings. Oh, God offered Lucifer forgiveness many times, and he was told that he would have a smaller position in heaven from now on. But Lucifer refused to confess and repent and regarded it as humiliating. He became an open enemy of God, especially of Jesus Christ. The theory of evolution began in heaven, standing beside the throne of God, seeing God in action, in creation, and upholding the universe. Lucifer became accustomed to the most holy things and seeing miracles. He began to doubt in God and in His power. He began to explain to himself and his fellow rebels the existence and the workings of nature and the universe without the presence of God and His creative power. In this manner, Lucifer challenged God. Our merciful God gave Lucifer and his angels a last chance to repent. Multitudes of angels availed themselves of this mercy and returned to God, received forgiveness, but one-third remained adamant. Then came the first war in heaven and the universe. Please turn with me to Isaiah 14, and there 12 to 14. How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And Ezekiel 28:17-18. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all who saw you. Satan and his angels were conquered by the Son of God, who fought as Michael the archangel with his loyal angels. He fought against Lucifer. He fought against those angels who were on Lucifer's side and expelled them all from heaven. They were assigned to this earth. Please turn with me to Revelation 12:7-9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Since the beginning of the rebellion, the Trinity is on trial before the universe. God stands accused before the heavenly intelligences as a tyrant, a dictator, as a merciless taskmaster, who exacts tribute from his subjects, whose government is unjust, too severe, whose laws are harsh and impossible to keep, who can only command, never serve, a God who elevates himself but never humbles himself, who punishes the transgressor immediately with death, a God who cannot forgive, who knows no mercy. So Paul wrote this in Romans 3:4, as it is written, that thou mayest be vindicated in thy pleadings and triumph at thy trial. Moffat translation. God could not defend himself with words. He had to demonstrate before the whole universe that the satanic charges were false. This demonstration must be long enough, make an impression deep and lasting in the heart of all beings. It must be a tragic experience that shocks everyone and produces a hatred of rebellion and an abhorrence of sin. In this great controversy, it must become clear who is the liar and the murderer, God or Lucifer. Whose principles of life are beneficial for the welfare and happiness of all beings? And who of the two beings, God or Lucifer, can build a better world for his subjects? Satan also accused the inhabitants of the different worlds God had created, who had not rebelled with him against God. Satan insinuated that these beings loved and served God only out of interest, only because of God's generous provision for their needs. This light is given us through Job. Job 1:9-11. But is it for nothing that Job reverences God? Satan said. Have you not hedged him safely in his house and all he has? You have prospered him in his business, and his flocks are teeming on the land? Only put out your hand, touch whatever he possesses, and see if he will not curse you to your face. That's the way Satan accused all the unfallen beings of the universe as well. Therefore, God had to permit that Satan went to every inhabited planet and tried the loyalty of every intelligent creature. But not one fell away from his allegiance to God. They all took a firm stand against rebellion. Before his fall, Satan had been the keeper of the seal of God. He had been the highest, the wisest, and most beautiful being among the angels and other intelligent beings. He was trusted and beloved by all the angels. They could never imagine him as a traitor or a rebel. He was so kind, so winsome, that one-third of the angels chose him as their leader. No one, not even Satan, knew yet the seductive nature and ugly consequences of sin. Although the unfallen beings did not rebel against God, they loved Satan and still sympathized with him. This is why God could not destroy Satan and his angels. Because Satan and the rebels had been cast out of heaven, and because of Satan's strong criticism of God, a paralyzing fear gripped all unfallen beings who thought that anyone who made a wrong move would be cast out of heaven the same way and be executed by God. There began a great crisis of confidence and trust in God, in the whole universe. And this crisis of trust was more dangerous than the rebellion of Lucifer. The great question was, can God solve this terrible schism in the whole creation in a way that is worthy of his name and character? If God could solve it, it must be done in such a way that all can clearly see his kindness, goodness, mercy, and righteousness. Now the plan of salvation, conceived before creation, came into operation. A plan of which neither Satan nor any other being had any knowledge. Romans 16:25. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The Bible clearly teaches that in cooperation with God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, was the creator of the whole universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1-14. In the heavenly council it was decided that the earth and man shall be created. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1:1-26. Man was created perfect and had free will, the power of choice. He could choose to say no to God. I don't want you. His faithfulness had to be tested before he could receive immortality. Satan demanded the test too. Satan said to God, "Let me test man. Perhaps he chooses me as his Lord." Man disobeyed his Creator, rebelled against him, and became a slave of Satan's sin and death. God lost his children, and Satan rejoiced over his victory. Satan succeeded in crossing the plans of God. Satan expected God to kill Adam and Eve the day they sinned. Satan would have triumphed if God had killed his earthly children. That would have given him the opportunity to prove his accusation that God punishes the transgressors of his laws mercilessly, that God's law is too severe and cannot be kept. Instead of killing rebellious man, the Son of God promised him that in due time Christ will become a human being and die for him in order to redeem him. Christ told Adam that this world was now ruined beyond repair, but that God would create a new world for his recreated people. He told Adam and Eve that the great controversy was now transferred to the earth. There Christ himself would lead the battle against the forces of darkness and conquer Satan and his allies. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This revelation was new to Satan. The plan of salvation was a great surprise to him. Christ announced to the angels that the way was found to redeem fallen mankind, and that this way led him from the stable to the cross and to the grave, that he was going to be scorned, reviled, rejected, and finally crucified like a criminal by his own people, betrayed and denied by his own disciples. The angels prostrated themselves before him and offered themselves as the sacrifice for man. But no one could pay the price for man's redemption. Only our blood relative, our nearest kin, could redeem us. We find that in Leviticus 25:48-49. "After that he sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him." Jesus Christ was that blood relative. He had created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if he had never fallen. The Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. The beings in the universe ask themselves, is God capable of solving this terrible crisis, overcome the powers of Satan, and still remain merciful, kind, and loving? The triumphs of Satan are always quick, like a flash, but these apparent victories fade away soon. God's final triumph are based on long-range plans. God always attains the final victory. God did not withdraw the privilege of free will and free choice from men and fallen angels. They were given a certain span of life and a limited area of activity in which they were allowed to move freely. The great controversy has been going on in each generation, and every man chooses his master and his life principles. By his choice, he decides his destiny, either for eternal life or eternal death. Through disobedience, man lost his free will. He sold out himself and the world to Satan for nothing, without receiving anything in return. Satan said to Jesus, "All this power will I give you, for that is delivered unto me, and to whom whatsoever I will give it." Luke 4:6. The grave became man's prison cell, and Satan is the prison keeper. No man could ever escape that jail if Jesus had not come to conquer his foe and taken away the keys of death and the grave. By his death on the cross, Jesus brought for humanity a second lease of life. He bought it with his own life. A second chance to have free will and to choose again his master and his life principles. And this second chance offered to us is the last one and determines our destiny forever and ever. Thus says the Lord, "You have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Isaiah 52:3. "I have the keys of hell and of death." Revelation 1:18. Knowing the power of God, it was senseless for Lucifer and man to fight God, but sin damaged the mind of Lucifer and man. Satan hoped he could drive God into a corner, that he could make a bargain with God, and to force God to offer him a coalition government. Satan hoped that the wide rebellion of angels and men would force God to solve the dangerous crisis by being lenient. But at the cross, Satan realized that he had lost the battle with God and that his destruction was sealed. Satan is an anarchist and a nihilist. His aim is to drag down all of humanity into eternal death and reduce the earth to shambles. Jesus said this about Satan: "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." John 10:10. Christ's great compassion and mercy are expressed in these words: "I saw you rolling about in your blood. I said unto you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, still in your natal blood, live." Ezekiel 16:6. But Satan was determined to cross the plans of God and maintain his iron grip on humanity. He robbed God of his children in Eden. He caused the destruction of mankind in the flood. He turned the heathen nations to idolatry. He polluted the spiritual life of Israel and caused their captivity. He controlled their leaders and inspired them to crucify Jesus as an impostor and criminal. Satan led Christendom into apostasy and spiritual darkness, so much that all the world wandered after the beast. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Revelation 13:3-8. John sees apostate Christendom in the end time and describes it in these words: "Babylon the great is fallen, and is become like the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit." Revelation 18:2-3. Satan purposes to amalgamate all mankind into one world state, one world church, before the second coming of Christ, and lead them against the returning Christ in the battle of Armageddon. The spirits of devils go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16:13-14. During the 6,000 years of earth history, God allowed demons and men to work out their plans and ambitions so that they would demonstrate before all what kind of a universe they would have built if they were ever in power. The world Satan built, here where we live, is a world of sorrow, of bloodshed, of misery, of sickness, and of death. That's what he turned the beautiful world that God had made into by his destructive power. Few men are happy in this world. Most people are poor, sick, hungry, living like slaves, living like animals. This earth is the theater, the stage for an unlooking universe. And on this stage, Satan is permitted to carry on an experiment, the experiment of sin and rebellion. Paul said, "We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels." 1 Corinthians 4:9. And what a horrible, horrible spectacle it is. The Son of God created Lucifer, the morning star. And then when a third of angels rebelled, the Son of God became the archangel Michael and led the loyal angels in battle against Lucifer. When men also rebelled against God, the Son of God became a human being and as such humbled himself to the point of death. By the grace of God, Christ tasted hell or second death for every man or woman who accepts him as Savior and Lord. Hebrews 2:9. All alone, Jesus took upon the last battle against his relentless enemy, taking upon himself the shame, the abuse, the insult, which only Satan could invent and pour upon Jesus. Christ conquered over Satan with a great superiority. He conquered death by death. Man fell into sin through a serpent by the tree in the Garden of Eden. And by looking up to another uplifted serpent on the cross, we are saved. John 3, 14 and 15 says just that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Colossians 2:15. Christ disarmed the principalities and powers ranged against us, and made a bold display and public example of them, in triumphing over them in him and in it, in the cross. The mask of Satan fell before the cross, and it became clear to all heavenly intelligences that Satan is the murderer of the Son of God and man, and was a liar from the beginning. Christ said before his death, "And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw the whole creation to myself." That's in the Rean translation. When Christ died on the cross, Satan knew that he had lost the battle and must die forever. God did not yet destroy his arch enemy after the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan must go on and finish his terrible work till the end of the world. Then, when sin will abound to the utmost, reach unto heaven, Satan will play his last act, his master deception. He will appear personally and visibly to man and claim to be Christ. His demons will appear as the apostles of Christ, and the whole world will accept and adore him as its Savior. Satan, in the role of Christ, will lead all humanity in a real battle against his enemy, what he will call the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, who is coming from heaven with his angels to war against him and mankind. Yes, the last war on earth, Armageddon, will be fought with Satan posing as Christ on earth, his angels, which in reality are demons, a deceived humanity on one side, and a real Jesus Christ and his angels on the other side. At that time, only a small minority of Christians will resist Satan and reject his claims to be Christ. They will refuse to worship Satan, for they know that he is the real Antichrist. They will remain loyal to Jesus. That's why we read in Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then Jesus will raise all his sleeping saints and in a moment change the bodies of the living saints and take them to heaven. Now they become clothed in immortality. The whole creation is waiting for this day when the ex-rebels of planet Earth, the agents of Satan, will come home to their father's house, where a place has been prepared for them. The heavenly beings will see no spot of sin on them, and thus find that every glorified face is similar to the wonderful face of Jesus. For even the whole creation waits expectantly, the Bible says, the disclosing of their sonship. But we ourselves too groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, our adoption. That's Romans 8:19 and 23. What a promise! The unsaved dead will remain in their graves for 1,000 years. The unsaved living at the time of Christ's return will perish when they behold the glory of Christ appearing in the sky. For 1,000 years, Satan will have to roam this earth, a giant cemetery, having no one to deceive. After the millennium, the unsaved will be raised to life. Now they will desire to own the glorious city of God, the New Jerusalem, in which they will see Jesus and the redeemed host. Satan will lead them in a desperate attack against the city, but atomic fire will fall on them and utterly consume them. Please turn with me to Revelation 20, and there verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. When Satan will come to his end, he will realize that it does not pay to rebel against God, that sin ruins those who love it. He will see and confess that all his vicious activities, his corrupting influences and hellish rebellions, even his successes during the ages of world history, have only helped to further God's plans and to accomplish his will. For the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it." During the 6,000 years of leading and hardening sinners, Satan saw such amazing changes in wicked human beings through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that he stood astonished before these incomprehensible mysteries. Children of wrath and vice became, by the grace of Christ, children of God, devout followers of Jesus, to become priests and kings of God in heaven. This demonic world with its sinful atmosphere became the workshop of the Holy Spirit, who demonstrated that God's grace is more powerful than sin and is able to change sinners into saints. Why was it necessary to let sin and death rule for 6,000 long years? First of all, that man and unfallen beings may see over and over again the same detrimental effect and consequence of sin and rebellion, and learn from it the lesson that error can never conquer truth, that death can never rule over life, that God is a God of the living. Secondly, that the new earth may be fully inhabited with regenerated people who voluntarily chose Christ to be their God and Savior and loved and trusted him all their lives. Although the great majority in every generation followed the false Christ, namely Satan, the God of this world, the loyal minorities of each generation united at the second coming of Christ will fill the new earth and the new Jerusalem because they go into the billions. That's why we read in Luke 14:23, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house," that's the new earth, "may be filled." In the great race of life and death, the play and counterplay of the two parties are seen the working of Satan and the marvelous counterworking of God. His mysterious providences turned the battle from defeat to a glorious victory when hearts were depending in trust on him. Christ proved before the unlooking universe that he is able to save the weakest men and redeem the greatest sinner. All the redeemed and the angels with the unfallen beings will sing praises to God, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. The old earth will burn up and disappear. Revelation 20:11. You want to hear that from the Bible? All right, let's turn to Revelation 20:11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And Christ creates for his new mankind, of which he is the head, a new heaven and a new earth. Sin and sinners are gone forever. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The former things are passed away." Revelation 21:4. "There will be no second uprising and rebellion." That's in Nahum 1:9. "The cross of Christ reconciles fallen man and the unfallen beings of the universe with God and his government. having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:20. Yes, the cross and the blood of Christ have much to do with the inhabitants of heaven. That's the reason that Christ hung between heaven and earth. He belonged to both of them, to heaven and earth. The new earth will become the new center of the universe because the Trinity will live there with their redeemed children. The last will become the first. Love will again be the only rule of life, and perfect harmony will unite God's great family in heaven and on the new earth. Eden is restored, and man has again access to the water of life and the tree of life. Everyone praises the grace, love, and sacrifice of Christ, who made all this possible by his cross. And so we read in Revelation 22:4, "These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. The Lamb shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Oh, friends, when we consider the heavens, the stars and constellations, we are astounded and ask, "What is man that thou, God, are mindful of him?" How much does God esteem man? He esteems man so much that the Son of God became a human being forever and died to win him back. Now and throughout eternity, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is a human being, our beloved eldest brother, Jesus Christ. But more glorious than creation and the starry firmament above is God's wonderful plan of salvation that you just heard. Contemplating that unspeakable mystery, we cry out with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out!" What is the answer of your heart to the revelation of the love of God and the triumph of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, we bow before you in adoration and praise and thank you and worship you for what you are and what you have done. It is absolutely incredible that you have gone to such a depth that we ex-rebels will become one day kings and priests of yours, traveling from star to star, from constellation to constellation, and give the story of our lives on earth as a testimony of your love and your triumph. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are triumphing even now in you, that sin has no longer dominion over us, that we are not sinners anymore, but saints, because we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We go from victory to victory, and our life is a constant pageant of triumph in Christ. We love you, we adore you, we praise you forever and ever and ever. Take our bodies and accept them as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name, amen. I would like to add some fascinating comments from the books of E.G. White, which throw light on the subject that we discuss today. For example, from the book Education, 21, paragraph 1 and 3, "In his interest for his children, our Father personally directed their education. Often they were visited by his messengers, the holy angels, and from them received counsel and instruction. From the Leviathan of the waters to the mote in the sunbeam, the dwellers in Eden held converse, gathering from each the secrets of its life. God's glory in the heavens, the immeasurable, innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions, the balancings of the clouds, Job 37:6. The mysteries of light and sound, of day and night, all were objects of study by the pupils of Earth's first school. Then there is another statement in Education 22, paragraph 1. The laws and operations of nature and the great principles of truth that govern the spiritual universe were opened to their minds by the infinite author of all. Patriarchs and Prophets, 154. Paragraph 3. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, but it was also for the instructions of the sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. Patriarchs and Prophets 155. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. It had been difficult even for the angels to grasp the mystery of redemption, to comprehend that the commander of heaven, the Son of God, must die for guilty man. When the Father's hand was stayed and the ram which God had provided was offered in the place of Isaac, then light was shed upon the mystery of redemption, and even the angels understood more clearly the wonderful provision that God had made for man's salvation. 1 Peter 1:12. Desire of Ages 4, 6, 7, and 8. Jesus lived the law in the sight of heaven, in the sight of unfallen worlds, and in the sight of sinful men, before angels, men, and demons. First Selected Messages 255, 2 and 3. With what intense interest was this controversy watched by the heavenly angels and the unfallen worlds as the honor of the law was being vindicated. Not merely for this world, but for the universe of heaven was the controversy to be forever settled. Satan reached only the heel. He could not touch the head. At the death of Christ, Satan saw that he was defeated. He saw that his true character was clearly revealed before all heaven, and that the heavenly beings and the worlds that God had created would be wholly on the side of God. This is out of Ages 7, 5, 9, paragraphs 3 and 5. For 4,000 years, Christ was working for man's uplifting and Satan for his ruin and degradation. And the heavenly universe beheld it all. All heaven and the unfallen worlds had been witnesses to the controversy. With what intense interest did they follow the closing scenes of the conflict? They beheld the Savior enter the Garden Gethsemane, his soul bowed down with the horror of a great darkness. Heaven could no longer endure the sight, and the messenger of comfort was sent to the Son of God. Heaven beheld the victim betrayed into the hands of the murderous mob. It saw the frenzied work of Satan. Heaven viewed with grief and amazement Christ hanging upon the cross. All heaven was filled with wonder when the prayer of Christ was offered in the midst of his terrible suffering, "Father, forgive them." Great Controversy 651, paragraph 2. The cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed throughout all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. Never will it be forgotten that he whose power created and upheld the unnumbered worlds through the vast realms of space, the beloved of God, the majesty of heaven, he whom cherub and shining seraph delighted to adore, humbled himself to uplift fallen man, that he bore the guilt and shame of sin and the hiding of his Father's face, till the woes of a world broke his heart, a lost world broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. That the maker of all worlds, the arbiter of all destinies, should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself from love to man will ever excite the wonder and admiration of the universe. 7 Bible Commentaries 9:24, paragraph 4. Never was the Son of God more beloved by his Father, by the heavenly family, and by the inhabitants of the unfallen worlds than when he humbled himself to bear disgrace, humiliation, shame, and abuse. He's out of Ages 758, paragraph 3. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate had so closed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. It is out of Ages 759, paragraph 2. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security, and in the councils of heaven it was decided that time must be given for Satan to develop the principles which were the foundation of his system of government. He had claimed that these were superior to God's principles. Time was given for the working of Satan's principle, that they might be seen by the heavenly interest, by the heavenly universe. Desire of Ages 759, paragraph 5. All heaven and the unfallen worlds had been witnesses to the controversy. With what intense interest did they follow the closing scenes of the conflict? Patriarchs and Prophets 68, paragraph 2. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligences of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "If I be lifted up from earth, will draw all unto me." It was a marvel of all the universe that Christ should humble himself to save fallen man, that he who had passed from star to star, from world to world, superintending all, that he should consent to leave his glory and take upon himself human nature was a mystery which the sinless intelligences of other worlds desired to understand. Sons and Daughters, 240, paragraph 1. The cross speaks to the hosts of heaven, the worlds unfallen, and to the fallen world, the value which God has placed upon men, and of his great love wherewith he has loved us. Sons and Daughters, 243, paragraph 2. The work of redemption involved consequences of which it is difficult for man to have any conception. There was to be in part of the human being striving for conformity to the divine image, an outlay of heavenly treasures, an excellency of power which would place him higher than the angels who had not fallen. The controversy between sin and righteousness exalted the Lord of heaven and established before the saved human family, before the unfallen worlds, before all the host of evil workers, from the greatest to the least, God's holiness, mercy, goodness, and wisdom. First selected messages, 255, paragraph 2 and 3. With what intense interest was this controversy watched by the heavenly angels and the unfallen worlds, as the honor of the law was being vindicated. Not merely for this world, but for the universe of heaven, was the controversy to be forever settled. But Satan reached only the heel. He could not touch the head. At the death of Christ, Satan saw that he was defeated. He saw that his true character was clearly revealed before all heaven, and that the heavenly beings and the worlds that God had created would be wholly on the side of God. First selected messages, 3, 48, 2. In this choice, the principles of Satan were made manifest, speaking of Barabbas, and the hosts of heaven and all the worlds that God had created judged that Satan was an accuser of the brethren, a liar and a murderer. In heaven and among the unfallen worlds, the question of Satan's deceiving power, of his malignant principles, was settled, and the perfect purity and holiness of Christ, who was bearing the test and trial in behalf of fallen men, was forever proved. Through the development of Satan's character and principles, he was forever uprooted from the affection of the unfallen worlds, and the controversy concerning his claims and the claims of Christ was forever settled in heaven. First selected messages 349, paragraph 1 and 2. The only begotten Son of God took upon him the nature of man and established his cross between earth and heaven. Through the cross man was drawn to God and God to man. Justice moved from its high and awful position in the heavenly hosts, the armies of holiness, drew near to the cross, bowing with reverence, for at the cross justice was satisfied. Desire of Ages 490, paragraph 2. He looked forward to the scenes of his own agony when before all the worlds the character of the deceiver should be unveiled. He heard a cry, "It is finished," John 19:30, announcing that the redemption of the lost race was forever made certain, that heaven was made eternally secure against the accusations, the deceptions, the pretensions that Satan would instigate. 5 Bible Commentaries 1088, paragraph 13. Christ might have gone to the pleasant homes of the unfallen worlds, to the pure atmosphere where disloyalty and rebellion had never intruded. And there he would have been received with acclamations of praise and love. But it was a fallen world that needed the Redeemer. "I came not to call the righteous," he said, "but sinners to repentance." Early Writings 290, paragraph 2. "I heard shouts of triumph from the angels and from the redeemed saints, which sounded like 10,000 musical instruments, because they were to be no more annoyed and tempted by Satan, and because the inhabitants of other worlds were delivered from his presence and his temptations." Great Controversy 659, paragraph 1. "Here is to be the home of Satan with his evil angels for 1,000 years. Limited to the earth, he will not have access to other worlds to tempt and annoy those who have never fallen. It is in this sense that he is bound. There are none remaining upon whom he can exercise his power." Early Writings 290, paragraph 1. "Limited alone to the earth, Satan will not have the privilege of ranging to other planets to tempt and annoy those who have not fallen. During this time, Satan suffers extremely." Great Controversy 670 to page 671. "The working out of Satan's rule in contrast with the government of God has been presented to the whole universe. Satan's own works have condemned him. God's wisdom, his justice, and his goodness stand fully vindicated. It is seen that all his dealings in that great controversy have been conducted with respect to the eternal good of his people and the good of all the worlds that he has created." Psalm 145:10 and Revelation 5:12. Patriarchs and Prophets 49, paragraph 1. "God might have created man without the power to transgress his law. Without freedom of choice, his obedience would not have been voluntary, but forced. There could have been no development of character. Such course would have been contrary to God's plan in dealing with the inhabitants of other worlds. It would have been unworthy of man as an intelligent being, as would have sustained Satan's charge of God's arbitrary rule." Patriarchs and Prophets 37, paragraph 1. "He began to insinuate doubts," that means Satan, "began to insinuate doubts concerning the laws that govern heavenly beings, intimating that though laws might be necessary for the inhabitants of the world, angels, being more exalted, needed no such restraint, for their own wisdom was a sufficient guide. They were not beings that could bring dishonor to God. All their thoughts were holy. It was no more possible for them than for God himself to err," Satan claimed. Sons and Daughters, 37, paragraph 1, 2, and 3. "In this speck of a world, the heavenly universe manifests the greatest interest. All heaven is intensely interested in the human beings who are so full of activity and yet have no thought for the unseen. Sometimes the heavenly intelligences draw aside the curtain that hides the unseen world, that our minds may be withdrawn from the hurry and rush, and consider that there are witnesses to all we do and say when engaged in business or when we think ourselves alone. These heavenly beings are ministering angels, and they frequently disguise themselves in the form of human beings, and as strangers converse with those who are engaged in the work of God. In lonely places they have been the companions of the traveler in peril. Many, under different circumstances, have listened to the voices of the inhabitants of other worlds. Time and again have they been the leaders of armies. They have been sent forth to cleanse away pestilence. They have eaten at the humble board of families, and often have they appeared as weary travelers in need of shelter for the night." Desire of Ages, 37, paragraph 2. "With intense interest, the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. And if God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of heavenly beings. He had declared that the principles of God's government make forgiveness impossible. Had the world been destroyed, he would have claimed that his accusations were proven true. He was ready to cast blame upon God and spread his rebellion to the worlds above. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his Son to save it. Patriarchs and Prophets 41, paragraph 2. God's government included not only the inhabitants of heaven, but of all the worlds that he had created. And Lucifer had concluded that if he could carry the angels of heaven with him in rebellion, he could carry also all the worlds. Even the loyal angels could not fully discern his character or see to what his work was leading. Patriarchs and Prophets 69, paragraph 3. It was the marvel of all the universe that Christ should humble himself to save fallen man, that he would pass from star to star, from world to world. Superintending all by his providence, supplying the needs of every order of being in his vast creation, that he should consent to leave his glory and take upon himself human nature was a mystery which the sinless intelligence of other worlds desired to understand. When Christ came to our world in the form of humanity, all were intensely interested in following him as he traversed, step by step, the blood-stained path from the manger to Calvary. Heaven marked the insult and mockery that he received and knew that it was at Satan's instigation. They marked the work of counter-agencies going forward. Satan constantly pressing darkness, sorrow, and suffering upon the race, and Christ counteracting it. They watched the battle between light and darkness as it waxed stronger. And as Christ, in his expiring agony upon the cross, cried out, "It is finished," a shout of triumph rang through every world and through heaven itself. The great contest that had been so long in progress in this world was now decided, and Christ was conqueror. His death had answered the question whether the Father and the Son had sufficient love for man to exercise self-denial and the spirit of sacrifice. Satan had revealed his true character as a liar and a murderer. It was seen that the very same spirit with which he had ruled the children of men who were under his power, he would have manifested if permitted to control the intelligences of heaven. With one voice, the loyal universe united in extolling the divine administration. If the law could be changed, man might have been saved without the sacrifice of Christ. But the fact that it was necessary for Christ to give his life for the fallen race proves that the law of God will not release the sinner from its claims upon him. It is demonstrated that the wages of sin is death. When Christ died, the destruction of Satan was made certain. But if the law was abolished at the cross, as many claim, then the agony and death of God's dear Son were endured only to give to Satan just what he asked. Then the prince of evil triumphed. His charges against the divine government were sustained. The very fact that Christ bore the penalty of man's transgression is a mighty argument to all created intelligences that the law is changeless, that God is righteous, merciful, and self-denying, and that infinite justice and mercy unite in the administration of his government. From all this, I derive one principle. There is no salvation without a sacrifice. You know, that applies to you and me. If you and I are not willing to do the same, namely, to deny self and to make sacrifices, we cannot be saved. That, I believe, it's what Jesus meant when he said, if a man wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him and follow me. Are you willing to make sacrifices? Are you willing to deny yourself the pleasures of this world? Are you willing to fast and pray? Are you willing to repeat Christ's life? If you're willing, the Holy Spirit will do the rest. But you and I must be willing first. I believe, dear friends, that as we contemplate this entire story of the triumph of the crucified, everything in life falls into its right perspective, the right place. You and I have to have our feet solid on the ground, working, making a living, so that we can feed our wives and children. But our minds should be in heaven. This heavenly vision that you just heard here must constantly be in front of us, in front of our eyes. Not the television tube. No, not those stories, but the one you just heard. This is the only thing that will give you a distaste for the pleasures of the world and of sin. Because remember, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot have a divided loyalty. It's either God or it's the world. You can't love both at the same time. And when I speak of the world, I mean the pleasures of the world, obviously. God bless you as you keep this vision clearly before your eyes. Daily, as you go to work, as you speak to others, share it with every human being you come in touch with. Synthesize it, shorten it, so you can tell the whole story in 10 minutes and fascinate people and give them an appetite, a desire to know more about Jesus Christ and His incredible sacrifice on the cross. God bless you, my friend.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.